You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and start. It's now 5 after. I was talking to Gil earlier, and he told me that there'd probably be fewer people here because of the meeting over there and with Cameron's last Sunday here, and understandably so. He has been here a good while and made a lot of connections with a lot of people. So, but anyway, I've been teaching and standing in front of people for a long time, and so it doesn't hurt my feelings. If you were to cuss me out, that might hurt my feelings, or throw a hymnal at me. But yeah, that's right. Afterwards, give me a chance to run out before you're dissatisfied. Okay, these are things I like talking about. When Gil asked me to come and talk about the relationship between Athens and Jerusalem, that's things I've been thinking about and talking about for years, and so it's just not enough time to do all these people great justice. And we started with the early church fathers and saw how they handle come in threats to the church, challenges to the church, not just in the physical persecutions, but intellectual challenges, and many of them, like Justin Martyr, and Origen, were greatly influenced, by philosophy to help articulate the truth of Christianity. And then last week, or week before last, we moved into one of the great ones of all time, and that's St. Augustine of Hippo. And he was greatly influenced by Plato. In fact, you could say he was first a Platonist before he became a Christian. And he was able to interpret a lot of the great insights of Christianity based upon these Platonic ideas that he inherited. Chief of those was this idea, was that if we just follow the course of reasoning, if we just keep inquiring, in fact, Augustine said, reason is the light of the soul, that if you just keep pursuing the truth, keep questioning for why this is the case, eventually you move up into, thinking of eternal truths. And the highest of those for Plato was the good itself, that the being of all beings, that which creates reality for what it is, that which enables us to understand why things are good and bad, better or worse. The reason why there is anything at all is because there is a reality. It is, and it is good. All right. That idea greatly influenced a lot of Christians in the early centuries and even to this day. In fact, probably in a lot of our theology, that notion has crept in, that there is a reality and that reality is good. And all things, in a way, can reflect the goodness of the ultimate reality. Well, that became very, very important for Augustine, shaping the way he thought about God as good and all that God did would be good. If God is the ultimate being of which there is nothing greater, then God's not going to be challenged or changed to do something less than what God is. God can only do what God can do and what God is. Now, I can contradict myself, but God cannot contradict God's self because God is the highest of all realities and good. And so whatever God does, it is good. Well, I'm going to give me just a minute here. I'm going to fast forward through some of this and get to where I left off last time. The influence of Plato on Augustine, and that is in knowing God. I think one of the last things I said 2 weeks ago is that one of the great insights that Augustine has and has influenced me, has influenced just countless generations here in Christianity, that if you keep pursuing what fulfills love. In fact, his famous statement that he begins that great biography on, autobiography, Confessions, is our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. That is, pursue your heart. Find out that which really brings happiness. Pursue your loves. And pursue what you can reason. Inquire as deeply as you can. Try to know the ultimate truths. And for Augustine, those convert. What fulfills your love is also what fulfills your reason. What fills your quest for personal fulfillment will also fulfill your quest for enlightenment at the same time. One of his most famous phrases there I have at the top is, my weight is my love, By love, I'm drawn to whatever I'm drawn. He uses an illustration of a rock and water. The weight of the rock makes the rock go down. So it goes where its weight takes it. So where do we go? We follow our loves. We were designed, we're made, we're equipped to be able to seek God and to love with greatness those things that are great, and to think greatly about those things that are great. This, too, is part of the influence. Now, quickly, I want to go over this, touch on it. It is an issue that we can, you know, talk a lot about, and that is God and evil. Augustine has some very influential ideas. Of course, not everybody accepts them, but they have been, you know, persuasive to generations of Christians thinking about what is God's relationship to evil. Now, go back to Plato's influence. There is an ultimate reality to which all things depend, on which all things depend, and that's the good. And whatever the good does is good, because good cannot contradict itself. God made the world. So, in God making the world, God made the world good. And, of course, he does a lot with the Genesis account. After each of the created days, God said it was good. It reflects somewhat the goodness of God. Not that creation is God, but that it reflects the goodness of God. So creation is multi-layered for Augustine, but is deep with the goodness of God in it. What's evil then? Now, he admitted that there was indeed evil. He lived in a rough time. You know, the Roman Empire was collapsing. It was being, you know, ransacked by the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals. They had, you know, just slaughtered, you know, the Roman army, and cities were being burned, and not quite in northern Africa yet when he writes all this, but eventually they come from Spain into northern Africa and ransacked everything. He lived in a violent time, and he knew, you know, evil people. Well, how can there be an all-loving and all-good God and there be evil? Early in his sort of intellectual development, he was a Manichaean. Now, a Manichaean was a semi-religious, semi-philosophical movement that was dualistic, that there are two principles. There's God and there's evil. There's spirit and there's flesh. You're not one person, you're two people, body and spirit. And the world is divided up into this struggle between good and evil, the good God and the evil principle. He bought into that idea, but the longer he sort of questioned that notion, the more dissatisfied became. And so he rejected the dualism of Manichaeanism and accepted this idea that there's only one ultimate reality, there's only one God, and that God is good. Therefore, what is evil? What is it? If it's not a rival deity, what is it? Augustine argued that our problem does not start with other external influences. Our basic problem, the reason why we go wrong, and if you remember, if any have, read his Confessions, he talks quite a bit about something that he did when he was 16 years old. He and a bunch of other guys went off to a farm and stole a bunch of pears, not to eat them, but just to steal them. And here he was, 41 years old, when he was writing Confessions, and that issue comes up, and why did I do that? We didn't want them. We didn't do it for any reason. We weren't angry with the farmer. Why did we do it? We just wanted to do bad things. Where does that come from? It comes from the will, from that center of desires and intentions. That which primarily motivates us is our will. You have a will. I am my will. And that will is not satisfied with the goodness that God has given it. The will rejects the order of hierarchy of good things like God and angels and humans and animals and the flora and the fauna and the earth itself. It wants something else. And he oftentimes talks about the sin of Adam and Eve. Come, this is what the serpent said, you can be like God. And so they take of the forbidden fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. They knew what was true and false. Don't do this. This is wrong for you to do. But they didn't know it was evil until they misused their will. The misuse of our freedom causes us to pervert our lives, to corrupt what we are good at, and good in. The misuse of our freedom causes us to want to be something that we're not, like Adam and Eve. Here, you can be God. You can be just like God. So they wanted to move up the scale. They wanted to be divine-like, the author of all morality. But what happened consequently is that in their sin, they corrupted themselves. They perverted themselves. They became less than what they were supposed to be. In sin, we are diminished in our being, according to Augustine. Evil is that diminishing, or his phrase was a privation of good. Every time we misuse our freedom and our pride to be more than what we are and to recognize God for who God is, we become less human. Evil is the corruption, the corrosion of human nature. An example, this is not his. This is used by a lot of people to explain this. Think of cancer. Cancer is not a bacteria, it's not a virus. Cancer is the perverse growth of human cells that eventually can kill those human cells. Cancer diminishes the health of a cell, not because an external thing like a virus or a bacteria has come in, but because something is internally wrong with it. Well, that's what happens in our sin. Something is internally wrong. And for Augustine, it's not that I have a problem. Like, you know, if I'd only been better educated, or if I only had better parents, or if I only lived in a better politically organized society, then I wouldn't be such a mess. No, I am a problem. I don't have one. I am one. It's in my will that all these problems come from. And so evil is the privation of good, and it's the privation of our existence. Now, quickly, I could go on a long time about this. I'm going to move on to another thinker. He has, it is incredibly provocative. I want to say there's truth to it. I want to say there are other ways maybe to talk about this. How then does God handle evil? What is God's relationship to evil? Well, one, God has to eradicate it. Why? Because God loves what God has created. God's not going to give up on creation just because we have corrupted it and perverted our own selves in sort of a cancerous way. God does not give up on it. So what does God do? God comes in the form of Jesus Christ, bears our sins, internally bears our sins, though not being a sinner, and redeems us from our sin. And because of that grace that is given to us, we are better off. We're not only restored to what we're supposed to be, we know more about God in grace than we do just in creation. Of course, for many of them, and you know, some people don't see it this way, but I do, I think God has left God's handiwork in creation. I think there are aspects of wonder with babies being one, sunsets, Grand Canyon, you name it. All these wonderful things that we're blessed with in creation that we want to say, this is good. I mean, I've walked into the cool of the day. I've been at night and seen the infinite stars. And I think, wow, this is amazing. What a wonderful world we live in. That's a good thing. And it reassures us that really, ultimately, life is good. But what we have in Christ is grace. And that's even better. So it's better to be redeemed than only to be innocent in our knowledge of the good. And so he comes up with this idea that God has made the world actually better because of what Christ has redeemed. We're actually better. All right, it's a big concept. I think, like I said, I think there's some truth to it. All right, before I leave Augustine, though, I'll have maybe 20, 30 minutes here to talk about Anselm. Anybody have a comment that you want to make about Augustine or some insight that you had, something you've read? Yes.
So I was thinking Augustine was like Paul's progeny. Like he really got law and grace, right?
Yes.
But he also got Plato.
That's right.
To me, so you got the ultimate good, which is God. You get to the ultimate good, as Plato said, through reason. So here's my thought about evil. Okay. When God made us in his image, he gave us the power to create and destroy. And being made in his image, we actually want to rule over things. But the problem with problem is, you got God over here who is good. So how can we be ever greater than God in our goodness? So we're greater than God in our evil. We reject. It's the whole law thing. They gave us one command and we couldn't keep it. That's why I think Paul's so important. One command and we couldn't keep it. That's our sinfulness that you've been talking about.
Yeah.
But I think it's ultimately that God gave us this ability, or we came to know good. If we'd only known good, we could never have embraced evil. But when he gave us his view of the world, or we came to know his view of the world, then that's where the evil crept in.
Right.
And it's our nature.
Right.
And that's why Jesus had to come to say, yes, Ellis, you are a desperate sinner. I love you nevertheless. And that grace, that spark of grace that you get when you realize your degree of sinfulness in Christ's death, you know, can flip you.
Right.
And if I hear it all the time, my heart is quiet. And, yeah.
Yes.
What do we know what good is without evil? Like, without being in the garden and eating and actually know what sin is, but we know what real good is.
Well, it's the other way around. You can't know evil without knowing good, for Augustine. I mean, we can know God without evil. That is, I can know God without knowing evil. Yeah, yeah. Because God is all good. But to know evil, though, is to know that it has corrupted, perverted, corroded something. That evil is like a parasite on the goodness of creation. Grace is a way to come in and heal us, save us from that. Restore us to our rightful relationship to God. And in a way, we are better for it because now we have the grace of God, not just the good handiwork of God. That's his idea. Yeah. Okay. Now I want to move on to another influential Christian philosopher named St. Anselm of Canterbury. Any of you been to Canterbury Cathedral? Okay. You walked right by his tomb. I'll show you a picture of it in a minute. As you are going up into Canterbury Cathedral, which is one of the great buildings in the world, up to what's called Trinity Chapel. That's where Thomas a Becket was assassinated. Well, just off to the left. As you're walking right up there, there's a little chapel off to the right, and that's where he is buried. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury when he died, April 21st, 1109. He was a Benedictine monk. Was very devout, very obedient. He was sort of an introvert. He was a scholar. He loved the monastic life, and he eventually, because I guess his reputation or his insight, his wisdom, kept being asked to take on administrative roles, which he really didn't want to do. First of all, he became the abbot, which is the head of a monastery there in Bec, in France. He's from northern Italy, Ostia. That's where he was born in northern Italy. But he did become the abbot of this monastery. And then eventually the Archbishop of Canterbury became vacant, which was sort of a predecessor of his named Lanfranc. And he was nominated and eventually became the Archbishop of Canterbury. He had difficult relationships with the kings of England. Okay, he dies in the year 1109. You know, in 1066, William the Conqueror comes over. And his son was William Rufus, and who was really a buffoon, I guess. maybe too judgmental on my part to say, but he was never up to the glory and the greatness of his father. But anyway, he did not like Anselm and wanted to appoint his own Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was exiled. He left England because of this tiffed with William Rufus, and eventually William Rufus dies and is succeeded by Henry I. And Anselm is welcomed back, but Henry I wanted to be able to appoint his own bishops. And there was some controversy about allowing Anselm to go to Rome to get the official insignia, whatever, of being an archbishop from the Pope itself, and he wouldn't let him do that. And Anselm was just, you know, dogmatic on this. No, only the Pope can do this, and I only can appoint the bishops of Great Britain, and so on. And he was exiled a second time. And eventually, there was such pressure put upon Henry I that it allowed Anselm to come back. He was already, a 70-year-old man at that time, really serves only about 4 years in Kwadyone dies there in 1109. A tremendous influence. Like I said, he was not a robust individual. He's not like Augustine, a man of infinite energy, who was an administrator, preacher, and all this. He was a quieter person. And a lot of that, of course, is temperament, but some of that, I think, is due to his own kind of intellectual pursuits. You see his tomb there on the casket there on the left, and that's the chapel, and I'll talk more about those windows in just a second. It's not that big of a room, maybe just about this size, by the way. But it's a meaningful contemplative place honoring the legacy of this great man, St. Anselm. But I want to talk about some of the influences first, and then I'll talk about some of his big ideas. Am I in your way over there?
That's great.
Okay. Being a Benedictine monk, you study Scripture all the time. In fact, in the Order of St. Benedict, the Benedictine monks chant the Psalms through every week. And so all throughout the hours, the allotted times for prayer, communal prayer, they would come and they would chant the Psalms. And so it became part of their memory as well. Their rhythm of life was determined by the prayer book and also knowledgeable of all these Scriptures. In addition to working as Benedictine monks, they studied the Scriptures. And so he was imbued with the Scriptures. Now, in his writings, which he has really been a big influence on me. I remember in college reading some of Anselm, and I thought, he's after something that I'm after. Some people criticize him because he doesn't quote a lot of Scripture. Now, St. Augustine quotes Scripture all over the place, but he does not quote Scripture very much. Now, you could say he should have been a little more attentive to the details and intricacies of scriptural passages. But for Anselm, though, it was the heart of the Scriptures. It was, to use a philosophical term, the embedded logic of Scriptures that had become part of his thinking and his feelings about things. He had absorbed the kind of big ideas that define the whole body of the Scriptures here. And it becomes the way in which he looks at the world. All right, the other big influence is St. Augustine. Nearly all Benedictine monks were scholars in Augustine's writings, and through Augustine, Plato. And there is definitely Platonic influence in Anselm's theology here. But he was also influenced by Aristotle. Go back to your old history days, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the triumphant of classical Greeks. Now, of course, there were many other great Greek philosophers, even many great Greek philosophers before Socrates. But Aristotle was the student of Plato, and differed with Plato a little bit. Remember when I think I did this, our first lesson, or second lesson, or whatever. Yeah, second. No, first lesson. That famous painting by Raphael, the philosophers. Plato and Aristotle in the middle of that painting. Plato's fingers pointed upward, and that's to the forms. Look to eternity. That's where you find the truth. You have some way or another to need to elevate your mind into universal truths, not just into temporal or contingent truths. Think abstractly. Think about the eternally immutable truths. And that's where it is. So, but Aristotle's hand is like this. It's down. And Aristotle was different. He still thought there was truth. He still thought there was substance. He thought there was an ultimate reality, which he called the unmoved mover. But he said we can find truth in our experiences, not away from them. And famous philosopher Alfred North Whitehead said that the history of Western philosophy is but a footnote, in a way, to that debate there. Is the truth eternal, or is it in the temporal? Do we look within time and space, within changing things, to find that which is true about it, or do we only look for eternal things? Well, Aristotle looked this way. Just parenthetically, in graduate school, I had the same teacher for a course on Plato and then a course on Aristotle. And afterwards, he said, in my experience, people are either born Platonic or they're born Aristotelian. And I looked at him. I thought, I wonder what he's going to say. He said, you're Aristotelian. I think there is. I think there's the agendas you pick. You can be both. You don't have to choose. You really don't have to choose. Like in the New Testament, you don't have to choose one of the Gospels. You can take all four of them, even though there are some differences among them. And the same thing with Plato. I learn a lot from Plato. I will never denigrate Plato. I'll never dismiss Plato. But I really sort of resonate more with Aristotle. And it's primarily for this reason. Aristotle had this incredible intellectual energy, insight, precision to be able to uncover what he would think would be the order of things in the experiences that he analyzed, or to use that phrase that I used earlier, the embedded logic of things. He would look at how things worked and what made them work the way they did, and he would draw out, articulate that sort of order inherent into our experiences. You know, just as an example of this, quickly here. He said that there are four basic causes of things. The efficient cause, like a carpenter builds a building. The material cause, like the lumber and stuff. The formal cause, like the blueprint. And the final cause, the purpose of things. You wouldn't build a house if you didn't want a house. Like this podium was built because we wanted a podium. All right. Those are the four causes for him. Okay, if you look at everything that's going on in the world, according to these four causes, you begin to understand that there's a basic order to things. That things are interrelated. And that though they're not quite the same, but they are corresponding to other things that are also orderly. And if you keep pursuing that, that sense of implied order in our experience, like the seasons or the years or the growth pattern, he would then argue that there must be a big cause for all this. There must be a final cause that has made the world that the way it is. And he comes to this conclusion, it's the unmoved mover. It's the unmoved mover. Everything is caused by the unmoved mover, the purpose thing. God is the purpose of everything, and everything needs a purpose, and so therefore it is related to the unmoved mover. Okay, it's a fascinating argument. I don't think it's infallible, but it has definitely influenced, and we'll see this next week when we come back to with Thomas Aquinas, that really does become very influential for Thomas Aquinas, that concept of the universe. Well, the point that I wanted to make, what Aristotle did with his acuity, his perceptiveness, was to uncover this sort of basic implied order to things. And he was able to articulate the way we do that, how we intellectually can make explicit in intellectual terms, language, propositions, what is implicit in our experiences is through logic. He's not the first logician, but many people call him sort of the parent of logic. And he wrote a number of books about logic. And if you ever want to go take a logic course, part of that logic course will be about what Aristotle did. And logic for him is not just an abstract discipline. It's an investigation. It's how we discover the order in things, logic. Think of it like this. This is an analogy. What accounting is to personal finance, what medicine is to home cures, logic is to thinking, ordinary thinking. You can probably balance your own checkbook. Nobody does that anymore, homemade. I don't. But I mean, I can record things down. I mean, keeping numbers on things about our finances is fairly easy to do. But in a sense, what is the science of finance? You might want to say it's accounting, isn't it? It's got its own set of rules that are able to explain how these sort of financial patterns work. Same thing with medicine. Now, you don't need to be an MD to understand that, you know, there are certain things you shouldn't do, and if you eat your vegetables and fruit, you're going to be better off than if you eat a lot of fat and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's pretty much common sense. But what is medicine? Based upon chemistry and biology, it's the scientific explanation of that. Well, what's logic? Logic is the explanation of what makes thinking work in the first place. And so he was very good at it. Of course, logic, like all sciences, has moved off into many other fields and a lot more precise and, in a sense, a lot more useful than what Aristotle did. But it was a tremendous advance in human knowledge to come up with these sort of rules of thought that help clarify what's implicit in the way we think about the world. Okay. little history here, too. Aristotle dies in the year 322 B.C. I think that's right, 322 B.C. Okay, he wrote in Greek. Plato wrote in Greek. Most of the world wrote in Greek. All the great books were written in Greek. And then, as you know, the Roman Empire comes in, and they start to educate people, and most of that education is done in Latin. Some people could read Greek. By the way, Augustine really couldn't read the Greek, and he's in the 5th century, dies in the year 430 A.D. A lot of people quit reading Greek. There wasn't a lot of knowledge about Greek, which meant there was not a lot of knowledge about Plato and Aristotle and these people, because those texts had not been translated. However, at least as far as what I know, the earliest translator of Aristotle was a rough contemporary with Augustine named Boethius. Boethius translated the works of Aristotle from Greek into Latin, and people began to read that. Just also, I find this interesting. I could go on way too long, but in a parallel sense, as you well know, in those days, roughly, after the conquest of the Muslim armies of the Middle East, all the way up to eventually up to the borderlands of Europe and over into Spain, Arabic becomes the dominant language. People were educated in Arabic. They couldn't read Greek. They weren't interested in Latin, that's for sure. Arabic became the official language. However, there were some really brilliant, insightful philosophers, Arabic Muslim philosophers in Baghdad. One of them, a guy named Al-Kindi, back in the 6th century, and then another one named Ibn Sina in the 11th century, I think that's right. They started to translate Aristotle's work into Arabic. And so more and more people began to read Aristotle as the centuries come along. Okay, this is my point. Anselm, very much influenced by Augustine, very much influenced then by Plato, but he was influenced in a way that Augustine was not influenced, and that was by Aristotle's logic. So he approaches these great truths that every week he chants with the other Benedictine monks, and he reads every day in the scriptures. He approaches the great truths of creation and God and Trinity and evil and human freedom, the existence of God, versed here in this logical apparatus that Aristotle had bequeathed people. In fact, he is, I think I'm right, I've read this, I don't know, I'm just taking it for granted what I read, that he was the first one to quote Aristotle. Anselm dies in the year 1109. He's the first one to quote Aristotle outside of Boethius, and showing his influence.
When did he translate him?
Boethius, I want to say 530 or something like that. But anyway, Aristotle's way of doing philosophy, that is, let's think about this. Pay close attention to how things work. What is the order implied in these things? What is it that we're trying to understand? Logic is a way to help us do that. This becomes kind of the MO, modus operandi, for Anselm as he approached these great theological claims. All right. Just quickly here, three of his great books. I got some time.
Sure.
Okay. See you. Monologion is his first big book that he writes. He actually had written a lot of devotionals and prayers, which are very interesting and in some ways kind of different than the other things we know about Anselm. But Monologion talks about God's existence in the world. Then he writes a book called Proslogion. And it's about the existence and characteristics of God. And then he writes a book called, and it goes by the Latin title, Cur Deus Homo. I'll say a little bit about that. That phrase means, why the God-man? Why was Christ incarnate? Why did God go through that effort to become incarnate in Jesus Christ? Monologion, interesting book, like a monologue. He's a teacher. It's like a student comes up and says, Anselm, tell us, why should we believe in God? And he writes this book. It's a brilliant book, in my opinion. Mm. He says, now pay attention to something here. Don't you think there are some good things? Yeah, yeah. Don't you think they're caused by things? Right? And a cause of a good thing needs to be good itself? Right? All right. Don't you think that this cannot go on forever and ever and ever, eternity, infinity, that there had to be a first cause for these sort of things? And they go, well, yeah, that just makes sense. Well, that's the supreme being. There's a supreme being. And what does it mean to say that there's a supreme being? And he just unpacks that idea all throughout that book. He is very dissatisfied with it after it's published. He didn't think he accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And there's this famous episode, it's recorded in a lot of, nearly, it's recorded in all the biographies, so I guess there's some truth to it, that one night, and he was, you know, so dissatisfied with what he wrote, in matins. Is that right? Matins in the evening? Anyway, during prayer time with the other monks, this comes to him. An insight comes to him. And he writes it down in this book called Proslogium. That's a word too. And is really written as a prayer to God. All right. Now, I want you to put on your thinking hats, all right? Okay. The subtitle to that book called Proslogion is called Faith Seeking Understanding. Understanding does not make faith. Understanding clarifies faith. Faith can be understood. This is at the heart of what Anselm thought. We can understand these things with a little help from logic to do this. We're not just sort of blindly accepting things and, you know, have no explanation for what we believe in. We have good reasons for believing what we believe in. Now, of course, a lot of people don't like that. They only want to appeal to the authority of something to do so. They think it's a waste of time to philosophize. Well, you're not going to persuade me of that, but I would say, you know, okay, in a way, what accounting is to personal finance, medicine is to home remedies, good, clear explanation is to just common faith. We believe in things that are worth our best intellectual effort to understand and to articulate to people. And this is what he does. All right, he starts off this little book. I got something caught in my throat. Starts off with this little book by saying, even a fool knows that there is a God. The fool says that there is no God. But really, he can't say that. He contradicts himself, according to Anselm. And you go, no, wait a minute. There are a lot of sincere atheists out there, people who are very conscientious in their rejection of God. And Anselm said, well, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is what is it that he is saying that he understands enough to say he doesn't believe it exists. You got to know something about God to be able to say God does not exist, right? You couldn't say Dennis Sansom does not exist if you didn't know I existed. If you just sort of made up something, like, you know, there are unicorns out in some dense forest someplace and it doesn't exist, well, okay, that may be true. But what does it mean to say when we say God? What is God when we use the word God that even the fool in his atheism understands? You follow me at this point? You got to know something about something to say it doesn't exist. Okay, what is it that we know when we say God?
Supreme.
Right.
Supreme being. Creator.
His. Go ahead.
I was going to say creator, like just like
the creator. His phrase for that is God, I have it up here, God is a being that which none greater can be conceived. Supreme. Not like a supreme burrito or something.
No. Or ruined the word supreme.
Yeah, that's right. Or supreme dress or a supreme building. Because there are other buildings, and it's not like a supreme country or a supreme planet or solar system, or galaxy, because there's always another one of those. You can always think of something greater than a great building or a great book or whatever. But God is the one being and only being of which nothing greater can be conceived. That's what we're talking about, aren't we? And so he would say to the fool, okay, I'll go with your argument. You say you understand enough about God to say that God does not exist. Tell me what you understand about God. Well, God's the biggest thing. And Anselm goes, I don't think that's what we mean by the biggest thing. That's not God. That's like the solar system or the galaxy or the cosmos. That's what you're talking about. And you can know that. I mean, you know, astrophysics tells us a lot about all that. So we're not just talking about the biggest thing. What are we talking about when we talk about God? What's implied? What's the concept? And for Anselm, it's the being that which nothing greater can be conceived. Our little condensed phrase of that, the unsurpassable being. Mm-hmm. All right, just play with me here for a second. Let's say the fool's sitting right here. And the fool says, okay, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. And that God does not exist. Anselm says, now wait a minute, back up here with me. I'm going to apply a little logical analysis on what you just told me. If you know that God is the unsurpassable being, but you're saying that God does not exist, then you've contradicted yourself. And the fool says, how? Anselm will say, now think with me for a second. He's got a twofold argument here. Which is greater? Now you're telling me you know that of which nothing greater is, okay, the unsurpassable being. But which is greater? To exist in the mind alone or to exist in the mind and reality? Which is greater? And if the fool said, well, it's only in your mind, Anselm would come back and say, well, that's not God. Because you're telling me that God is the unsurpassable being, and it is more unsurpassable, isn't it, to exist in the mind and in reality than only in the mind. So, if you understand the concept of God, you must understand that God exists. The other side of that argument is that God, as the unsurpassable being, necessarily exists, cannot not exist. God necessarily is the being that is existence itself. I don't have to exist. I'm 73, 74 years ago, I didn't exist. And that does not contradict my present existence. And, Lord willing, if I live another 10 years to 83, at 84, I will not exist, and that does not contradict my existence. But if you say God, as that which nothing greater can be conceived, does not exist, you're not talking about God. You're talking about something that can not exist, something that is surpassable in existence. Because if it cannot exist, like 12 years from now, I will not exist. All right, it's a possibility for me not to exist. If that's possible for me, then I'll be surpassed in some way or another after I die. Time will go on, you'll go on, life will go on, the universe doesn't collapse with me. But Anselm is saying, now God, though, as the unsurpassable being, you can't ever think of God not existing. Because if God had a limit, let's say at age 10 billion years or something, God's going to die, then you could think of something being more surpassable than that, couldn't you? A being that would live another year or another year or another year. So what he argues, God exists. Yes?
I guess my question was, for you to have limitations and end, there has to be an unlimited supreme.
Right. He's going to argue that. Okay. That's right.
The other argument's harder for me to see. I must be
it is. Well, it's the issue of necessity. Because if you say God is unsurpassable, you're talking about God being the necessary being, not a contingent being like me. I did not exist one time, and I will not exist. Same with you, same with this building, same with this planet. They're telling us one day this will obliterate, okay? Does that deny our existence right now? No. But if you said that of God, then you wouldn't be talking about the unsurpassable being. Well, a lot of people think that's just balderdash. They don't accept it. A lot of people who are not theist are intrigued by the logic of this. They think maybe Anselm has captured some of the internal logic to this concept of God. All right, I've got just a couple of minutes here, and I want to mention this one. Why the God-man Why did God become flesh in Jesus Christ? Just briefly. You might have heard this. A lot of people reject it, but there's still, once again, something to be learned from his argument in this. He said, in our sins, in our rebellion against God, in our rejection of the goodness of God, the goodness of creation, in us wanting to be like God rather than just be humans made in the image of God, we have created an infinite offense. An infinite offense. Why? Because the offense is determined by the offender and not the offendee. A couple of lawyers here in this room. If I were to just, you know, go up and threaten you, that's one thing. And I could probably maybe even put to jail for if it's really a really genuine threat against you. But what if I threatened the President of the United States? Well, I could get a medal for something. Some people give me a medal. No, I'm joking. But what if I threatened the President of the United States? Would it be more of an egregious fault than if I just threatened one of you? Yes. It's more of a threat. The threat against the President has more grave consequences than the threat of just an individual citizen. So the one who is offended determines the amount of the offense, not the offendee. Whom have we offended in our blasphemy, our idolatry, our crimes, our malice, all this? It's God. So we have created an infinite offense. But I'm finite. I cannot pay my debt that I owe to God. I cannot. Now, I may pay my debt to the state of Alabama if I don't pay my taxes or run a red light or, you know, commit a criminal act. I may pay my debt and then go free. Because my offense is finite, but with God it's infinite. Therefore, our sins have created a dilemma for us. We're guilty, but we cannot pay for our guilt. Well, who's the only one who can pay for that guilt? Only an infinite being can pay for that guilt. Only God should pay for that guilt. But it would be wrong for God just to ignore the guilt, just to pass it off as though nothing bad had happened. Why? Because God's honor, infinite eternal honor, has been offended by this. So, what God does is that God becomes a human being like you and like me, guilty. But in being God, the Son of God, fully human and fully divine, God can pay for that offense. So, Christ bears our sins, and as the Son of God, pays for our sins. Christ is bearing our guilt, and as the divine forgiver, Christ exonerates, propitiates, absolves, and redeems us of our guilt. That's why. Just quickly, a lot of people reject that, but I think it says something powerful about the grace of God. Our sins are so horrible. I'm not talking about yours. Those of you who I know in here are just model people. But the track record of humanity, think about it. The track record of humanity is deplorable. We could never rectify all the harms we have done. We've created an impossible situation. Out of God's grace, God comes up with the way, this kind of logic sort of requires, to solve that problem. And it does it by grace. All right. That's been influenced for many people. You probably have heard some forms of that. All right. I'm going way too quickly, and I know we got to go. And Anselm of Canterbury, very, very influential, and I think there's so much more to be learned from him. When I come back next week, we'll talk about Thomas Aquinas, one of the pillars of Christian thinking. And then 2 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about Pascal, the famous French writer. What kind of philosophy did he use? And I think he was a brilliant man, troubled, but brilliant. All right. Let me pray. Bless us, O Lord, with thy gift of grace. We're grateful for the mercies that you've shown us. Help us, O Lord, to be illuminated by the realities that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. This I pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.